Well, as you just heard on In Accord, we are less than 2 weeks from the Feast of Trumpets. And knowing what the trumpets, the shofar picture in the Feast of Trumpets, I thought it would be good to consider at this time how it may impact Christians. Let's ask the question, does the Bible speak of a special place of safety for Christians to go to before the Great Tribulation begins? Subject I have not spoken on in years, to be very honest about it. It is a question that has been a concern to those living in the end times from a number of different denominations, churches, and that type of thing. We recently had an article put in Life, Hope, and Truth on this. So since I wrote it and had it redacted quite a bit too, worked on it. I think I'm going to get some mileage out of this. I'm going to talk about it a little bit here in church as well. So today I want to look at what the Bible teaches about an end time place of safety. Now, this is something, at least in the past anyhow, that always got everybody's attention. And eyes were all listening to that to see what it was going to lead to. All right, let's begin by going to Jesus' Olivet Prophecy and take a look at this today. Jesus' Olivet Prophecy is in Matthew 24, and I only want to read two verses here. Verse 21 and 22, which I think we're all familiar with. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Well, what will happen to Christians during this period when it comes? Does the Bible clarify that? And can we know in any way or any certainty what will take place at this particular time? You know, one popular teaching today is that they will be raptured to heaven and return with Christ after 3.5 years to put away Satan and begin Christ's 1,000-year rule on the earth. There are other denominations and so forth that believe that. But that is not correct. The subject of the rapture, which I'm not going to get into at this time, is a man-made doctrine that is read into the Bible. The Bible in no way teaches any such doctrine. In fact, that doctrine basically began at the turn of the 19th into the 20th century. The most prominent one at that time was the Scofield Bible that began to teach that particular doctrine. It has grown in popularity through the 20th century, and it is still taught and believed by many, many people today. Now, in Jesus' prophecy to the seven churches, he gave a promise of deliverance from the tribulation to one of the churches. You're probably familiar with that. And Revelation chapter 3, let's take a look at that. Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, and of course it's to the church at Philadelphia. And one of the reasons why we have always thought that the seven churches are talking about more than one thing, but one of them is periods of time between the first and second coming of Christ. And one reason is because of the verse I want to read here in chapter 3 and in verse 10, where Jesus, well, inspired, gave it, of course, to Paul or to John, who wrote it. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, I don't know of any other time that that could be referring to other than to the tribulation that it was talked about in the Olivet Prophecy. Because when he says that it's a time, an hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Well, has such a trial happened yet? No. So we're looking to the future from our perspective as well. This has not happened, and when it does, it will be a time of great tribulation. These individuals, when you look at it closer, they kept the command to persevere, he said in that verse, or in the center margin, which is from the Authorized King James, it says, the word of my patience. They kept the word of my patience. Now, this would indicate that the commandments of God were being kept by this group of people, maybe more so than even others before them. In Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 12, I'm just going to quickly turn over there why it seems to indicate that's talking about the commandments of God maybe more completely than others had. In verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Well, that would seem to go hand in hand with what you read there back in chapter 3, verse 10, because they have, as he mentioned here, kept the command to persevere. What command, what would be in that command if the commandments were not involved in it? I don't know. The word of my patience, and to keep God's word and to serve and obey it. And as a result, he's going to, as he says here, they shall be kept from the hour of trial that'll come upon the whole world. All right, let's ask the question then, with those couple things in mind, how and where will they be kept? Everybody wants to know, right? How and where? Well, let's go now to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I think most of us here agree it's not going to be up in heaven. But some people do actually believe that, that Christ will come two times, one to take the church up to heaven while all of this happens, and then they will return with Christ. And some teach that it was at it would take place at Pentecost, and then he would return to take care of the world at trumpets. Of course, I don't, you know, the Bible says it's at the last trump. And I still have not found any trumpets being played on Pentecost, and find that very difficult to believe. No, he says he is going to protect his people, and it will be on the earth. And right here in the 12th chapter, which is talking really to the church, again, we don't need to read it all, but let's just look at start with verses 7 through 9 of chapter 12 here in Revelation. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, Satan, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That hasn't happened yet. We know it happened one time, but it's going to happen again in the future. And he is going to be cast out down to the earth. And notice it's Michael on behalf of Christ and the Father who carries it out. Michael is the one you find in the book of Daniel who stands up for God's people as well. And he certainly is a strong archangel, and he will put Satan and the demons be the one who actually will carry it out and have the power to do that. Now with that in mind, what's going to happen next? Let's drop down to verses 13 and 14. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, symbolic of the church, who gave birth to the male child, Christ. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. All right, let's take a look here in both these verses. Let me just explain here. In verse 13 and 14, that he goes after the church. He sees that he has very little time left. Why? Because he knows that Jesus Christ is coming to replace him. So he realizes, and he has great anger, great wrath. He goes out to cause great destruction against all of the earth. It's a time of world war that will take place. Many awful and terrible things. Toward the end of that, of course, is a period of time called the Day of the Lord, which is really the year of the Lord, and when God's vengeance will come for all the things that man has gone along with Satan to do to his fellow man during that period of time. Now here in verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he, I'm reading on the wrong side of the page here. Back to verse 14 once again. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. All right, let's stop right there. The two wings of the great eagle, the two wings, they symbolize or they represent God's protection. If you hold your place right here in Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and at the end of the 40 years, Moses writing here and speaking of God bringing Israel out of Egypt, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 11 and 12, he said, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him," that is Jacob, going back a few verses before, he's speaking of Jacob or Israel, "led him, and there was no foreign God with him." He led them where? He led them out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness, and just about, it hasn't happened yet at that time of writing, but it was just about to lead them into the promised land across the Jordan River. The point going back there to look at is that the symbolism here of the two wings of a great eagle pictures really, it represents God protecting his people. Now as we go on back here, coming back to chapter 12 and verse 14, that she may fly into the wilderness. Now that word fly needs to make a comment on that. That word in the Greek language literally means to fly or flying. That's exactly what it means. It is used with the same meaning of flying in Revelation 14 and in verse 6, where angels fly, it talks about there. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst. It's the same Greek word. And also another place is in Revelation 19. And in verse 17 of Revelation 19, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the air. Again, birds fly, right? They don't walk. So coming back, keeping that in mind, is it possible that it is symbolic, or if not symbolic, but figuratively speaking here, because the word literally does mean to fly, but is it literal? Just before, was the two wings of the eagle literal or figurative? The first part is figurative. Possibly the flying may be figurative. It could be literal. And of course, in our day and age, we can see how. That there are certainly man flies all the time in aircraft, and certainly my wife and I do a lot of flying throughout the year. Now, let's take a look back in verse 14. One more thing here to be said. That she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Now, the Greek word for place is singular. It is not plural. It is not plural. So there's a couple things to look at here, kind of summarizing here what we're saying in this so far in this chapter. Satan is cast back to the earth when he tries to once again overthrow God. He sees that he has little time left. He goes out with great wrath and anger to destroy. And he goes after the church and those who have the Spirit of God. And God says, you know, he's going to protect the woman. The church was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into God's protection, to fly either figuratively or literally into the wilderness to her place. So there is a place, there is a wilderness, there is a place that the woman will be taken to. And where she is then nourished for times and half a time from the presence of the serpent, so that he cannot come there to carry out his wrath. Now the times and half a time is 42 months, as you if you drop down to chapter 13. And what is it, verse 5? Yes, verse 5 talks about the 42 months, and the times and half a time also is 1260 days. Now, there's something else that we can look at here, because verse 14 shows that, yes, God is going to protect his church, but we'll all be protected. We'll all be given protection. The answer is no, because if you go to the last verse of the chapter, which is verse 17, "And the dragon was enraged with a woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So, you know, we some ways can only speculate a little bit about that, because we might say, well, who's who here? Both of these are certainly God's people. They are Christians. They keep the commandments of God. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what we see here is that some are going to be protected and taken to a place of safety, and that there will be some who will not go there, who will suffer persecution and martyrdom during the tribulation. So not every Christian is protected from Satan's wrath. All right. Now, where is this wilderness that God will prepare? That's always been, okay, you're with me up to this point. Now, tell us, where is it? We want to hear it. Well, can we say with any certainty that we know? The answer is no, we cannot. One of the problems in the church over the years is that we have speculated about the area of Petra, which you saw here, a picture of it, in the inner court in southwestern Jordan, in the past, to where the speculation became a fact to many brethren. And no, it isn't. It is not. It's an interesting location to go visit. It is the number one tourist location if you're in the nation of Jordan. And every time, last year we had a feast site in Amman, and I forgot the number that went there, but part of the time, what is the bus tour down to Petra? President Obama was there, just a couple months ago, visiting Jordan, and who's it, King Abdullah, I think is his name now, who is the king of Jordan. And so it's a very popular place to go and to see. It has quite an interesting history in the past. There were two reasons for the speculation that grew out of hand, to put it plain, and I'll just tell you this. One was historical. The other one was scriptural, and I'll take both in order here. The historical part of it was that when the Israelites were coming through, headed toward the Promised Land, the Edomites then controlled Petra. They had taken it from the Horites. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 12. I think it's Deuteronomy 1. I have the wrong scripture in mind here as to where it was located. But it's mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Horites, yes, it is chapter 2, verse 12, that the Horites controlled it until the Edomites took over and made it their, I don't know if the word capital would apply here in that, at that period of time, but it was their stronghold of protection. And if you've seen the pictures and the Sikh, as they call it, the narrow passage into it and everything, it is obviously something that would be easily to defend in that day and age. Well, the Edomites would not allow the Israelites to go through there, and that is to pass their land, so they had to go around, and that didn't set well with them. Later on, the Jewish people actually conquered the area of Petra. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the name of it was Selah, S-E-L-A, or S-E-L-A-H, in the Hebrew. The New Testament, Petra is more of a recent name, actually. Just give you some historical background, and we'll move along. I don't want you to, because I'm talking about it, thinking I'm trying here to preach it. We know that for sure. I'm digressing right now to just give you some historical background to it. Around 300 B.C. is when the Edomites were no longer in control of that area, and a group of people called Nabataeans, who were descendants of Ishmael, took over. It became the capital in this sense, because it grew into quite a city in that valley, as you see by the carvings and so forth. And it became the head of the Arab world during that period of time, all the way up until the Romans actually conquered Petra. It takes us right up to the period of the New Testament. The Romans were defeated after they controlled it in 106 A.D. Before that time, the Romans renamed it. They named it Petra, which is a Greek word, like the Matthew chapter 16, you have Jesus asking Peter, who do people say that I am? And he answered, then he went on and said, upon this rock himself, Petra. It's a Greek word. And it means a large boulder, large rock. And of course, that's what that is in that location there. It's quite a location indeed. So the Romans renamed it. What was it before that time? The Nabataean's kingdom was called Arecem, A-R-E-C-E-M, Arecem. Arecem became Petra because the Romans conquered it and renamed it and used the Greek language to rename it and so on. After the Romans fell, and we're around 476, Rome fell, and from that time, the area of Petra was totally lost to man until it was rediscovered in 1812 and by European explorers in that area, and they discovered the city of Petra. One little side note, if you'll allow me here, has to do with the Apostle Paul. Remember when he was in Damascus and knocked down on the road to Damascus and lost his sight until the God sent a prophet there to anoint him, then baptized him and so forth. And he began to preach, and he had to get out of town once he began to preach. And so they lowered him over the wall. Where'd he go? He went to Arabia. Well, where was Arabia? Today you think of Saudi Arabia. But there, at that period of time, Arabia included all of that area of Jordan and the Sinai. And where was the capital of Arabia at that time? Petra. Now, let me just show you one little thing. Because when I actually, in researching this, is how I came across it, actually. If you'll turn over here to, pick up my spot here, I want to go to, first of all, in Galatians 1, verse 15 and 17 is where it says Paul went for 3 years to Arabia. Well, where might he have gone in Arabia? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he tells us a little something here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32 and 33 of 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. Then goes on, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. All right, who is this Aretas? Well, Aretas was King Aretas IV of Petra. Then Arecem, because that did not have the name Petra at that particular time. It's interesting that he makes mention of Aretas, because at that time they were at the height, the Nabataean kingdom was at the height of its power and controlled all the way up to Damascus, off and on, back and forth with the Romans who were emerging and were strong, but they didn't always maintain control of Damascus. In fact, it was Caligula, Emperor Caligula, who may have actually given to Aretas IV Damascus. So where did Paul go? He could have gone to Petra. That would have been the capital of the Arabic world at that time of the Nabataean kingdom. Now, does that prove that that's a place of safety because I just gave you some historical background that maybe you haven't heard before? And the answer is absolutely not. No way. It's just for an interest, you might say. But we did look at the history and the fact that the place that was a place where they came through on the king's road, the Israelites, on the way to the promised land. The scriptural things that we looked at were in the book of Isaiah. I don't think I'll take the time to go through them. I can give you the scriptures where they were. Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 33, verses 15 through 17. And Isaiah 42, verses 10 through 13. The reason why we have to be careful about those scriptures, all of them talk about Selah, or the stronghold of rocks being Selah, which is the Hebrew for Petra. And it is mentioning the location, but the time of the setting is still the question about it. Mr. Armstrong always felt that way himself, that there was There's no way that the church can be certain about that whatsoever. Is it a wilderness? Well, yes, it's a wilderness. There's no question about it. Anyone going there can attest to that. But is it the one that God has in mind? Well, we'll just have to wait to see. But those were the scriptures because they talked about Selah and the possibility, when you read them, that maybe God's people would be protected there and in that area. Well, I don't know. We will have to see, but I at least tell you that's how it all came about. We cannot today in any way profess as a fact that that is it and that's where it will be. All right, that's a little bit about it, but let's ask a few other questions here as to that's how it became, unfortunately, too big of a doctrine in the church a number of years ago. We had people actually had their suitcases packed and ready to go if they got the word, and that's unfortunate. Now, it may be. I won't say it isn't. It may be, but I certainly cannot say that it is. The Bible simply does not clearly identify a specific location. It just simply says a wilderness. Now, what we do know, of course, is that the church will be taken into a wilderness to her place, to quote Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. But that leads to one other question. Does God protect others in other areas of this world during that period of time? Is it only that church that is protected and everybody else? It's time and chance for you if you make it through. Are there other scriptures we might want to look at to see, is God limited only just to a single wilderness location? Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet prophecy. And there is a verse that we need to consider here in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24 and in verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, the word heaven there is the heaven of the atmosphere, that he's not from the third heaven or anything, or outer space. And three heavens in the Bible are atmosphere, outer space, and the third heaven where God's throne is. This is the first heaven that is being referred to. But he's going to gather them here from the four winds around the earth. So when Christ returns, he will resurrect faithful saints from their graves, and the saints who are alive will be changed into spirit. And that's what it also tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now those who were alive and gathered from the four winds lived through the tribulation and apparently were not protected in a particular location. We're not protected in a particular location. Now keep that thought in mind. Let's go down to Revelation chapter 7 and we'll see that even more clearly. Revelation chapter 7, 144,000. 144,000. In Revelation 7, verse 3 and 4, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number, 144,000, as you see in verse 4, and then it describes from the 12 tribes. Is it literal? Is it figurative? Is it both? That's always been something we've had to speculate about. But I want you to notice something else. In verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, indicating that they've come to eternal life with the palm branches in their hand. Now drop down to verse 14. And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. So they were in the great tribulation. What does that tell us? That tells us that some of those are the ones being gathered from the four winds. And they have been, they have come out. How did they come out? Well, God had to bring them through and bring them out. He washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which we have always believed shows conversion. Don't ask me how to explain how that's coming about. I know the work of the two witnesses because we have chapter 11 to read. I don't. Some of these things I cannot fully explain. But one thing it says here and points out is they did not go to a place of safety. They were in the tribulation. They were brought out and sealed before the day of the Lord opened up and began. So God does know how to protect others. It's not just only certain ones. Yes, some will be martyrs. Others, because it said here in verse 9, who are these people? They're from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, and so on. How big of a multitude is it? I don't know. It says a great multitude. So we begin to see here that others are going to be spared as well, and not in just to a particular location. I'd like to look at the book of Psalms, because that book contains numerous scriptures that speak of God protecting his people who trust in him. And we should consider this. Let's go to the book of Psalms, and we'll just go through several of them here, starting with Psalm 18. Psalm 18. In Psalm 18 and in verse 2, of course, this is a psalm of David. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So David says that God is the horn of his salvation. He is my stronghold. He is the one who will deliver me. Did he deliver the people there in Revelation 7? Yes. By being sealed, they were being delivered. Let's go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Again, this is David. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? With that in mind, look at verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. And in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Yes, God would protect David and hide him from his enemies, Saul being one of them. And But it's interesting, this is recorded. Is it only for David? No, I believe it's for all of us who look to God in faith and in trust. A few pages over, chapter 31, Psalm 31. And verse 20. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. How about also from Satan and his wrath? Yes, God certainly, during that time, there will be some who will be protected because they turn to him. I don't know, maybe they weren't totally following him as they should before it began, that is the tribulation. But we see that they came out. How do you come out of the great tribulation? You don't come out of it on your own. You come out of it by turning to God, who in turn brings you out in whatever manner and way that he will do that. Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 and in verse 7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Yes, God will deliver and he will hide us and he will protect us. And he certainly is doing that. He does it with one location for the woman that Satan goes after. Also for others too during that same period of time, because they will later be sealed and protected. Psalm 91. Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, starting with verse 7. A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near to you. He goes on to say, verse 9 and 10, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And why was that? Because you made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. It may apparently be a time when many people who may not have been making him so much number one in their life and their dwelling place, but seeing what's happening, are really changing their lives and turning to him. He seals them, apparently, from the day of the Lord, even though they still go through the tribulation. Something he has to in some way protect them, otherwise they wouldn't make it through the tribulation to be sealed before the start of the day of the Lord. But they are. And the last one I want to turn to is Psalm 121. Psalm 121. And in verse 7. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil, and he shall preserve your soul, meaning your life. He'll preserve your life. He will preserve you from all evil. These are promises that are given, and that he will take care of us. These promises of protection will be fulfilled for three types of individuals that we know about so far. The woman who flies into the wilderness, for those who come out of great tribulation, and for those who are gathered alive from the four winds of the earth, the four directions. And those promises apply to them. Why is it? Because they have turned to God in faith. The common thread in all of these scriptures we just read is that God will protect those who faithfully seek to serve, obey, and trust in him. And obviously some of those will be people who have come to that after going into the tribulation. And does he say, well, too late. No, apparently there's going to be some repentance and changes that will take place with a certain number of people at that time. Now, what can we summarize from this subject here today? Four things. Number one, the Bible does say some Christians will go into a wilderness location to be protected from Satan's wrath. It does say that. Number two, the Bible also says some Christians will not go into this wilderness place and be subject to Satan's wrath. Number three, the Bible also shows that many other servants of God will be, quote, sealed for protection from the day of the Lord, who will have come out of the great tribulation. And number four, a number of the Psalms speak of the Lord's protection to those who trust and obey him and turn to him. Now, let me conclude by asking one other question. What was Christ's instructions to his people for today? What does he want us to be doing? The place of safety may be an intriguing subject to study for some, but it is not what Jesus wanted us to be dwelling on. Notice over here a couple of places he tells us in Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, and in verse 36, he said, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Yes, we are to watch, we are to pray. But we are not to be overly worried about our personal safety in the future to the exclusion of other important spiritual matters. What is the most important? Right here in Matthew 6 and in verse 33 is the most important one of all, which you already know, I think, most of you. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. If we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then we will be watching and praying as well. It will go along. We don't put watching and praying in the sense ahead of seeking the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. That's getting the cart before the horse. It will come as long as we put the other first. Jesus then ended in the book of Matthew by saying in Matthew 28 and verse 20, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. A promise he said that he would give to us. He will be, in other words, Jesus Christ, in the end, will be our place of safety. But we have to turn to him and put him first, his work, what he has called us to do. And he then will take care of all of the rest. So let's not worry where a place of safety as a location might be. We don't know. Maybe and maybe not. It could be a location in the Middle East. But if we put God first and we look to him and do the things that are the promises are given to us in the Psalms, he will protect us. And whether it is there, if we're putting him first, he will protect us wherever he needs to do that. So yes, there is a place of safety, but there also is safety and protection in more than one place, apparently, during that period of time.